2 Timothy chapter 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 22. Let's hear the word of God. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that you would open the eyes of our mind to hear and to believe the word that you give to us. We pray, Lord God, that we would be confronted by our sins. We pray, Lord God, that we would receive the forgiveness through faith in Christ that belongs to those who are called according to your purpose. We pray, God, that we'd be encouraged to walk faithfully before you all the days of our lives. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. And we come to the close of the book of Timothy. A list of names is here. As I was listening to various preachers in preparation for this, most did this in at least two sermons. I'm going to try to do it in one. I listened to one fellow who did it, I think, in four or five. I'm not going to try that. I don't want to speed through this, but I think there's a way to organize it that keeps us on track and on focus. I call this sermon the Band of Brothers because the idea that comes from this is that here's the community that's gathered around Paul. We think of Paul, the apostle, as alone quite often, standing by himself, alone against the enemy, alone standing for the gospel. And in some ways, that's a true thing because he was called an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a particular task that God gave to him that was different from that of the other apostles. But Paul was rarely ever completely alone. As he's going on his missionary journeys, he's got Silas or Barnabas or Mark or Luke with him. Timothy goes with them. Even as we see here, Luke is with them. As in Rome, although Paul's in prison, Luke is in the area to help look out after him. Paul is not alone. He has a group of people with him. The phrase band of brothers, as near as I can tell, is from Shakespeare's play Henry V. And he recreates a speech that Henry V gave to his army as they were fighting outmanned and out-arrowed against the French army, trying to reclaim lands in France that Henry V said were his. And in the speech that Shakespeare gives, Henry V gives, he calls the men around him to stand in honor and to fight with courage, because this will be the kind of day, this will be the kind of battle in which glory and honor are won forevermore. And the times will come when men will feel ashamed that they weren't able to be there to fight this fight. This band of brothers that have gathered together for this human king's honor. I think that's a wonderful speech, by the way. If you can ever find it, I actually printed out a copy of it for myself here. It's incredibly powerful and something to be remembered perhaps on this weekend with Memorial Day before us. But what's more important than the glory and the honor of an earthly king? The glory and the honor of the heavenly king. And what more courage do you find that among those who are faithful to witness to Christ in the midst of all sorts of difficulty? Sometimes standing alone But that is not God's usual way of dealing with this church, God's usual way of seeing his gospel go out. There's a group of people that come together. It may be a congregation. It may be a group of friends who are supporting one another. It may be a group of people that have gathered around Paul and have been blessed by him and encouraged by him, trained by him, sometimes even chastised by him, so they might grow up in Christ. And now at the end of Paul's life, as Paul faces execution, this band of brothers he's remembering is around him. He wants them to come to him, those that can, to support him in this. And he commends others of that band of brothers to Timothy, so that they all might remember that they are in this together. No one stands alone. We stand together with Christ as one body in Christ. And that's as it should be. You know, the American ideal is of rugged individualism. I know it's a kind of a hack phrase, but it's still true. You know, one, or even Western idealism, one man against the universe. Though all go astray, yet I will stand strong, which is true, except the one standing strong is usually standing for a lie. What matters here is that we stand in truth for Christ. But that's hard to do alone. Sometimes it must be alone. But even then it's not really alone, because other people are praying for us. Other people are remembering us, those who know us. And even if no one knows us, God is with us. Christ is with us. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. We are never alone. God has his eye on each one of us and will grant us the supply, the strength that we need to be faithful to him in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Oftentimes, the church is there to help. This is what we look at today. In verses 9 to 13, we look at Paul's need for his friends. You know, even an apostle is a human being, and he needs the members of Christ's body to thrive. He's in solitude. He's in prison, a pretty nasty prison, from what we can tell. The church in Rome has not been all that supportive of him over time. In those prisons in those days, you did not get meals and clothing provided for by the prison, by the state. Friends had to bring them in for you. It was a dark place. As bad as some of our prisons might be today, this prison was probably worse. So Paul is feeling it. Not just the fact that he has his freedom, physical freedom taken from him, but the fact that others have gone from him, and that he is away from those who he loves. So he's not just in prison in solitude, he's also feeling lonely. He's also craving the friendship of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is the normal for us. We are one body together. Scripture tells us that we are one body with Christ as a head. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's not just me and Jesus. It's me and you and we and all of us together with Jesus as our head, connected to one another, growing up together in Christ, not individually, but as a corporate body, blessing and encouraging and building up one another. That is the normal means. Now, nobody else can save you, of course. And you can't count on somebody else's faith to be accounted to you as your saving faith. So there is that individual stance that we have, that individual relationship we have with God, that everybody has. A person who doesn't believe in God still has a relationship with him. It's a relationship that will end in his death and his damnation forevermore, but it's a relationship nonetheless. But within the church, that relationship, that life-giving relationship with Christ, is extended through us to one another as we strive to serve and to build up and encourage one another. Think of the analogy that Paul makes between the church and the human body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you find there that all parts of the human body have a part to play in the health and in the sustenance of the human body. And within the church then, every person matters. Every person brings something to the body that nobody else can bring. And so for the body, the church, to be functioning properly, we have to be working together. Not creating our own rules or sectioning ourselves off from another part of the body, but rather taking our cues from Christ, who is our head. Listening to Him, obeying Him, drawing from His Word. So that when we have somebody like Paul, who was alone in prison because of his faithfulness to the gospel, he's realizing he's not alone, really. There are people that he can call on. People that can come and encourage him. And remember that Paul's motivation in writing this letter was not so much to draw attention to himself, but to bless others as well. Paul, needing these things, is also very much outward oriented, looking for others, looking to encourage Timothy, looking to encourage the growth of the church in Ephesus, not being so consumed with his needs that he can't think of anything else but that, but being honest to recognize, yes, I want to encourage you, Timothy, and here's three and a half chapters where I've done it. Now I want you to come and bless me as well, because I need it from you. I need you to come and see me. Talk here about the reasons for discouragement. There's a separation that Paul feels from friends, and it's a good separation. It's not that they fought and feuded and gone their own way, but they're faithfully working for the Lord in other places. Timothy's in Ephesus, and Crescens in Galatia, Titus in Dalmatia. Don't know much about Crescens, but Timothy and Titus, we know about them. They're being faithful to God. They're doing the work they've been called to do, but they're not with Paul. And so he senses and feels their loss of presence. There's one who has departed from Paul under not good circumstances, a man named Demas. We don't know anything about him beyond what we're said right here. We're told that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, I read that, in love with the present world, as apostasy. I'm cautious with that, though, because almost everybody else I've read says that's going too far. That maybe the idea more is of that he's deserted his duty at the moment, but hasn't given himself over to unbelief. Either way, it's a bad place to be. Demas was meant to be with Paul, was meant to be part of the people that encouraged Paul and strengthened him in his ministry. And for whatever reason, maybe fear, maybe buckling under the pressure, maybe giving in to financial matters back home in Thessalonica, he deserts Paul and leaves him, not thinking of the eternal consequences and of the things that remain, but thinking of the things that are temporary, the things that will pass. So it's a lesson for us to keep in mind, to keep our priorities straight. We are rightly concerned with our jobs and with so much that we're engaged in this world. And we ought not to ignore it. But we ought not to judge everything by the present moment. These things pass. Christ remains. And so we need to see everything in submission to Christ. And everything is given to us in order that they and it and we might serve Jesus. And in that way, guard ourselves against idolatry. Guard ourselves against being taken in by the matters of the present world, being discouraged by them to the point of leaving our duty behind. Again, there are remedies for discouragement that comes. Timothy's to come to Rome. It's a long journey. I heard anywhere from 2 to 4 months that it would take. No buses in that day, no planes, no trains, no cars. Not even horseback, trudging by foot and by boat. It would be a dangerous journey because the roads, although much better than they had been in centuries before, still had a few places of danger and places where you might be in trouble. It would also include travel by ship, which is never a guarantee that you would get there. And in fact, Paul will say, come before winter, because winter, you can't travel in the wintertime. It's too dangerous. Remember the shipwrecks that Paul had been in. So he says, Timothy, you come. And it's going to be a burden on Timothy to come. But Paul lays it on him and says, Timothy, I want you to come. I want you to take the 2 or 4 months out of your time and come to visit with me. I really need to see you. I really need to have you there. And that will mean a lot to Paul. Tychicus is going to Ephesus, probably the one bearing the letter from Paul to Timothy, and probably also likely the one who will hold Timothy's place in Ephesus. So Paul's not saying, abandon your post and let Ephesus do what it will. You come to me. He says, I've been praying for you, praying for Ephesus. Tychicus will come. He'll take your place while you're with me. And the church in Ephesus, under his leadership and the leaders you've trained up, will continue to do well. Luke, we see, is already with Paul. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. Luke is the physician. Luke is the one who went and investigated carefully all the details of Jesus' life. Luke is the one who accompanied Paul through much of his missionary work. It's not a small thing that Luke is there offering comfort to Paul. And then he wants Mark to come with Timothy as well. Mark is John Mark. Mark is Peter's protege. It's Mark's mother's house that the church likely met in, possibly where they had the Last Supper in. It was at Mark's mother's house that Peter came to when he was released from prison and wrote of the slave girl, thought it was a ghost, and left him outside, ran and told everybody else that Peter's ghost was at the door. Mark had gone with Paul on his first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but had quit partway through. It was too much for him. And Paul remembered this, and it was such a break. It left such an impact on Paul that when they're gathering their team together for another missionary trip, Barnabas wants to bring Mark along. Paul says, no, absolutely not. Barnabas is thinking, probably, look, he's a young guy. He's got real potential. Just bring him along slowly. And Paul says, we can't afford to do that. We got to do it right now. He can't come. And so, rather than Mark being left behind, Barnabas takes Mark and goes one way. Paul takes Silas and goes another way. It was a break in fellowship for a time. And yet, in the end, both men were right. Barnabas was right in that Mark needed that slower training, that more gradual training. Paul was right in that the need was great, and he couldn't afford to have Mark along and not rely on him. But over time, what does God do? God raises up Mark. God strengthens Mark. And so by the end of Paul's life, Paul recognizes that prayers have been answered and that Mark, who was, as said, was once useless to him, is now useful to him for the ministry, and says, bring him along. We'll get the support if we look around the people who are with us now. And we'll be supported and encouraged by people that we'd given up on at one point, but God has not given up on. And they'll be brought to us. This is part of God's keeping of us in his covenant, keeping of us in his salvation and grace. We don't need to panic on these things. We do struggle with loneliness, all of us do, at one point or another. We do wonder, does anybody really understand? We're reminded here that God understands and that God provides, that Christ knows and that Christ is with us. And we know that God provides his family, his sons and daughters, to be along with us, to encourage us. There are physical necessities that Paul needs as well. Again, no prison uniform provided, no indoor heating probably, so he needs a cloak. He has a cloak that he left with Carpus at Troas, and along the journey, Timothy's to go to Troas, meet with Carpus, get the cloak, and bring with him. Also, books and parchments. And this is interesting. I'd never thought of this before. Maybe this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's worth going this way for a little bit. What was in those books and parchments? You think they were like the Moleskine books that we have now? They're just blank pages that you fill up? Probably not. They were bound together, and what would have been in them? And what would have been in those parchments? It would have been the scriptures. 99% sure that would have been the scriptures that Paul had. Some say it's maybe thin letters that Paul had written, things that he'd written, and possibly so. But certainly the holy scriptures of God. And Timothy is to bring them along with Mark. And then Paul and Mark and Luke and Timothy are going to be there meeting inside the prison with the scriptures laid out before them. How about that for a Bible study? To go through these things with these three men. Because remember, Luke and Mark and Paul wrote over half of the New Testament. Do you think they threw out ideas? Again, it's speculation, but it's useful enough to do that. Was Paul saying, you know, we really need some accounts of Jesus' life written. Luke, you've done a lot of work in this. Why don't you finish out? And Mark, you spent a lot of time with Peter. Why don't you write down what Peter told you about Jesus? And meanwhile, all three are sharing notes together and getting the format right, getting the facts right. It's real easy for me to see this as part of Luke's investigation that he talks about in chapters 1 of both Luke and Acts. It's a reason that we can trust the scriptures. Really human reason here. You have these three men together poring over the scriptures together. Maybe laying out future missionary strategy for the church, where each one will go after Paul's gone. It's not a small thing to come together under the word and spend time with it, with those who know the word well. So I encourage you, Sunday morning is great that you're here. It's mandatory that you're here. I stop short of saying that Sunday night worship is mandatory, but it's really good for you to be here. You get the fellowship of the saints. You get the prayers of the saints. You get to talk with each other afterwards. And guess what? You also hear the word of God again. I understand schedules are what they are and sometimes you can't be made, but don't take it lightly. Don't take worship lightly. Don't think that you've got your morning worship hill in and you're good for the next week. Come together under the word. Make sure you study at home. Pray with your family. Read the scriptures to your family. If you don't have children, you're just the husband and wife, read the scriptures to each other. If you have children, read the Bible to them. Pray with one another. Put yourself under the word. Because it's the word that gives you life. It's the word that communicates Christ to you. It's the word that is the sure and certain ruler and standard for your life that changes your thinking and corrects your thinking. Without that, what have you got? Just your own ideas. And I know some of you are pretty wise and smart and clever, but you're not as wise and smart and clever as God is. I get myself all balled up with this, that, or the other thing, and then I go to the Word and say, okay, wait a minute, back to sanity now. Back to reality now. Well, these men are together finding life in the Word that God has written, in the Word that they're sitting under, and the Word they're preserving in God's providence for all the rest of us. And that's all because Paul's in prison. Because somebody has ratted Paul out to the authorities. And other people have abandoned Paul. Because of people's faithlessness, the reason and hope that we have for faith in God is preserved for us as these four men come together under the word. You know, Paul was in prison because he preached the gospel. He said what wasn't spiritually or politically or socially correct. And he wasn't approved of because of that. Verses 14 to 16, we look a little bit at the opposition that he faced. We're not exactly sure what Paul had said or who had turned him in, but there were those who were not with him, and he makes mention of them here. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. We don't know who this is exactly. We know of at least two Alexanders from the scriptures. But Alexander was a common name in that day. There was the Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20 that had become a false teacher that Paul warned Timothy against, still in Ephesus. There was the Alexander who spoke in Acts 19 in the riot at Ephesus. Could have been that Alexander. Maybe they were the same person, maybe not. We don't know. Whoever it was, he'd done Paul great harm. And a lot of us want to kind of connect this to his being arrested and put in prison. And maybe that's so as well. Whoever this man was, he was not a minor irritant. He was not somebody whose sins love will cover. Not somebody that you tolerate. He's a dangerous man. And Paul warns Timothy, stay away from him. Keep an eye on him. Watch out for yourself. Because he opposed, not just Paul, he says, but he opposed the gospel. He had turned against Christ. And remember, turning against Christ doesn't mean a flat-out denial of who Jesus is. It could also be, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I think he's like this and not like that. John's first epistle was written to those who were claiming to be in Jesus, but were not in Jesus. And Paul struggled with the Judaizers who saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but circumcision and Sabbath keeping are all necessary for you to be saved. And Paul says, no, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So, again, what Alexander's flaws were, we know that he opposed the gospel. And people like him are still around today. Maybe the wolves in sheep's clothing that we're warned against. Maybe open and profane opponents of the gospel that will lie about the truth, that will lie about Christians, that will lie about Christ, and have the ear of those in power. Beware of them. Paul also notes that the Lord is judge. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's not a prayer. That's simply a statement of fact. Paul relies not upon his ability to see justice done, but on God's ability and God's promise to do what's right. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And Paul relies upon that. So rather than fretting and dwelling and focusing all of his anger on what this one man did, Paul says, well, here he is. Watch out for him. He's a bad dude. But God will take care of him. How many times do we get so focused on the trouble that the trouble becomes like a little god to us? And we forget the God who is, who will deliver us from that trouble, and who will keep us from all other troubles to come along. Again, the focus is on the Lord. The focus is on Jesus. The focus is on what God has promised us and what God does. Paul also felt opposition and discouragement from a desertion that had happened. Not Demas necessarily in this case, but from others as well. Verse 16 talks about his first defense. The first defense is like the preliminary hearing and his trial before Nero. We're not sure who all was there from the governance side, but apparently no other Christians were there. They were allowed to be there. Those making this first defense were allowed to have advocates with them, counselors with them. I presume there could have been people in the audience watching all of this. And Paul said nobody was there. Paul is having to explain to them why it is that he's been charged as he has been. And he has to do this alone. Hard thing to do. If one of us were on trial, would we want somebody else to be there with us? Would we want people to be in the stands supporting us? If they weren't, wouldn't we feel abandoned and forgotten? Might not we even be a little bit bitter at those who didn't show that we expected to show? Here's the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of Paul. He's not bitter at them. He says, Lord, don't hold it to their account. Praying a bit like Jesus does on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Rather than take it to heart and build a grudge and build a hatred against those who should have been with him but weren't, Paul says, Lord, forgive them. Paul, I think, understands at this point how difficult it can be to be a public Christian. Public in the sense not of telling everybody that you are and trying to draw attention to yourself, but bearing faithful witness publicly in the eyes of all, of being identified as such before people. Paul knows the cost that you pay for that. He's been imprisoned. He's been whipped. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's in prison now. He's disappointed that they weren't there with him, but he's not going to toss them aside. So he prays for them and asks God to be with them. And one reason he can do this is because God was with him. Verses 17 and 18. Although there are many enemies to the gospel of God, God's grace is greater still. God remembers and preserves those who are with him. And what Paul found out was that even though Demas had gone, even though he was standing there alone before the highest officials in the Roman land, I mean, imagine standing before an audience that includes the president, the Supreme Court, the Speaker of the House, the Senate Majority Leader. And what you say is going to be heard by them, and you're going to be judged by them in one way or another. Our leaders don't have that kind of immediate power, but it's that kind of atmosphere that you have, that kind of audience that Paul has. And so what is Paul going to do? He's going to rely upon God. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Now, it's quite possible that this is a metaphorical language. Earlier in Acts 23, Paul was in prison. The Jews had rioted against him, and he'd been taken into protective custody by the Roman guard in Jerusalem. And the Lord came and stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." It's possible that he saw God standing there with him, Jesus standing there with him, even though nobody else could see, and that gave him courage. Even if that isn't a possibility, even if that didn't happen, he was very much aware that God was with him by his Spirit. And he was able to give a defense and an explanation of the gospel to the greatest power in the land, in the world then, that was known. We assume that Nero was there. Isn't that a frightening thing for Nero? He heard the gospel. He heard the way of salvation. And he completely turned on it, if he even paid attention. We know later on that he was the one who persecuted Christians and blamed them for the fire that destroyed Rome and killed many Christians. Nero did. Here come the clash of the worlds, the clash of governments, God's government and man's government. And man's government says, "It's not worth my time." But Paul is faithful, and Paul makes that word known. It was his calling to do that. He knew all along this is what he wanted to do. It was told to Ananias in Acts 9, as Paul as God is preparing Ananias to receive Paul after Paul's conversion. And Ananias says, "But Lord, isn't this Paul, Saul, the guy who's done so much damage to your church?" And the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And lo and behold, it had come to pass. This is also a reminder that the church is to be active in preaching the gospel to the leaders of the world. There are a lot of Reformed Christians who say the church ought to be silent about political matters. I think there's wisdom in that insofar as there are things that are left for human wisdom under the direction of Scripture to discern. But we are absolutely right, and we are called to, and we are negligent when we fail to preach the gospel to our leaders. When we fail to remind them, you are accountable to God for your life and for your governance of this nation that God has placed you over. You are called to repent and to live a life of faithfulness to Christ in gratitude for his forgiveness of your sins, and strive to do all that you can to further his kingdom according to your vocation. That is the gospel, the word that we ought to give to mayors and to city councilmen, to governors and to state senators, and to the government in D.C. when the opportunity presents itself. That's not a theocracy. That's not inflicting one religion upon another. It's reminding people of their obligation to serve God, and that nobody is apart, nobody is excused from that obligation to come to Christ. We sing the Psalms, and the Psalms are full of the kings and of the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. We sing the Psalms, and their Psalms are full of the duties of kings and nations to bow themselves before God and to submit themselves to Him. Paul is simply carrying on that biblical tradition and biblical command, and we are called to do the same thing today. Not to assume that a Christian government will happen, or to assume that if it were to happen, a Christian government would bring in the golden age and the end of time, but rather to testify to all that there is a God in heaven who sees and judges, and He has provided a Savior for all those who will come to him, and that all who live, in whatever capacity they serve, are accountable to him, not just for their own private lives, but for the way they do their work that God has called them to do. Paul preaches this word, and he says, I've done it. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, that they might be saved. This isn't a power play. This isn't sticking your thumb in the eye of authority just to be a rebellious twit. This is recognizing the sin that people live in, and that sin extends from low to high, and that God is willing to be gracious to all who will come to him. That even the rich and the powerful, the evil and the oppressor, can come to faith, can come to Christ, if they hear the gospel and will believe, and we are charged as a church to in some way take it to them and let them know of Christ. Paul says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. It might be real lions that he could have been. I don't know Roman law on this point. Maybe he could have been tossed to the lions then. Maybe that would happen later, although historically we know that didn't happen. But I think it's more of a metaphor from the fact that Paul was kept safe from the enemies of Christianity and was able to preach the gospel faithfully and truly in the highest court in the Mediterranean world at that time. That although Satan had done what he could to instigate a way to silence Paul, although people had been used by the devil to bring Paul into prison and silence him, yet God kept him from the lion's mouth. God gave him safety, gave him a platform, gave him a place from which to speak the gospel to those who need to hear the gospel and call them to faith in Christ. That was the reference to Psalm 22. That's perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. But Paul recognizes that what Jesus went through, we will go through correspondingly as well. Jesus says, if I've suffered, you will suffer. If they hate you, he says, remember, they hated me first. And Paul is thankful to have been found faithful enough to share in that suffering, to share in that rejection by men, by the same kind of men who rejected Jesus. The salvation that Paul experiences here is not from earthly enemies and physical death, but from the power of evil, from the power of apostasy, from the power of fear, as he is proving himself by God's grace and by God's Spirit within him to be faithful to the end. To love Jesus, even at the cost of his own life. And he realizes that this isn't in Paul to do this. It's God who has done this. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not about Paul. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. He has done it. Give him praise. Give him the glory. Paul ends with some final greetings and a prayer for grace. In verses 19 to 22, he speaks of friends at large and asks Timothy to greet them, Prisca and Aquila. You know, they were the tent makers who worked with Paul in Ephesus and in Corinth, and who taught Apollos the gospel more clearly, a husband and wife team, in whose the wife's name always comes first. He thinks of the household of Onesiphorus, who was the owner of Philemon. Perhaps Onesiphorus has died, but the household has remained faithful to Christ. Erastus in Corinth and Trophimus in Miletus was there as well. So as you see them, he says, greet them. Tell them I said hello. Tell them I'm praying for them. Tell them to pray for me. And others are giving greetings to Timothy, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. So whoever had abandoned him at his first defense, apparently they came back to Paul. Maybe ashamed, repentant of their cowardice, of their fear. And Paul welcomed them back. Or perhaps these were other people who, for one reason or another, hadn't been able to be there. But there's a fellowship of the saints in Rome still that Paul commends to Timothy. that Paul reminds Timothy, there is a kingdom, there is a church here as well. And finally, Paul ends in verse 22. And I understand that a sermon could and ought to be done on this last verse, but time prevents us. The great blessing that Paul gives is a blessing from the Lord. The Lord be with your spirit. The Lord be with us. All that Paul has done has been accomplished because the Lord was with him. All that Paul has been led into was because the Lord was with him. All that he has been saved and delivered from was because the Lord was with him. And as the Lord is with Paul, so Paul prays, let the Lord be with you as well. Though the work is different, it's the same Lord who wills his salvation to each one of us. And that salvation comes by his grace. Grace be with you. We use that word so lightly. And because it's so common to us, we need to slow down sometimes and just let the meaning of that sink into us. Unmerited favor. Unmerited kindness. Undeserved kindness from God. That doesn't just patch over the issue of separation, but does away with it entirely. A kindness and a mercy from God. A righteous and just dealings with our sins, so that we are reconciled to God and with Him. And grace has a name. It's not just an abstract theological construct. Grace is Christ. Christ is the grace of God to us. And as Paul has spent time in this letter to encourage Timothy, he's concerned about the well-being of the people in Ephesus and of the well-being of the people in Rome and his own well-being. But it's not just about feeling better about yourself. It's nothing to do with that. It's about be strong in Christ. Be faithful to Jesus. Remember Him above all else. When things are going well, remember Christ. When things are going badly, remember Christ. And know that He will never forget you. He will never depart from you. He will never leave you. Christ, above all, is faithful and true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us in the same spirit that You gave to Paul. And Lord, we pray that we would grow accordingly into the work that You've given to us, into the faith and trust in You that You've given to each one of us. We confess our sins, God, confessing that we're oftentimes fearful when we ought not to be, lazy when we ought to be working hard, faithless when in fact we ought to be full of faith towards You. We ask, God, and rejoice that You forgive us our sins because of Christ, and that in Jesus we are delivered from the penalty of sin and death. That in Jesus we are made alive and raised to new life in Him, so that we stand before You always in Him and receive Your blessing and Your life through Him. We ask, Jesus, that we'd be faithful in our callings in this day and age, today and tomorrow and the day after, until we gather again, and then after that also, that in all ways we might, Jesus, make You known, that we might give life to other people in desperate need of life by giving them Jesus. Lord Jesus, by giving them You. We pray these things, Jesus, thanking You in Your name. Amen.